Well, good morning again. I'm going to move this back just a little bit so I can step in front of it. This is a symbolic podium. And actually, today, it's a protection for me so that I don't go in the water. Glad you're here with us this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as if you've been with us, you know that the theme of this book, as it begins, all is hevel under the sun. Everything is hevel. Now, that word hevel is translated in various ways. If you have the New American Standard, you'll read all is vanity. Everything is vanity. The word hevel literally means a mist or a vapor. It's something that you can't grab hold of. You can't grasp or take hold of. And primarily what it comes to mean in the book of Ecclesiastes is that everything is this vaporous enigma. It's this reality in which we live that we can't quite grasp or understand, that has the tendency to lead to frustration and confusion. And the world is just filled with this. We know that God is sovereign over all things, right? We know that God from all of eternity has decreed all things, and he is providentially working out all of those things in time and space so that everything that happens is under his control. Nothing happens except by him, through him, and for him. We believe that, right? This is our confession. So the Lord is providentially at work even in matters that take a nation by its heart and throw a nation into potential turmoil. The events of this last week with Charlie Kirk are not outside of God's control. He is sovereign, and he is good, and he will be glorified, and he will do good to his people. But you know, as I've reflected on this, I've also reflected on the reality that he's sovereign even over my life and even my planning. We are here where we are in Ecclesiastes this morning by God's design. And this message was already being prepared in my work before any of these events happened. And this morning, I think that we find God's providence in helping us to see and even to think about what's happened, to think about this assassination and to process it in light of hevel, in light of a world that's broken, but also being encouraged to, as I will argue, to deliberate with death. And what I mean by that is that, and by the title, what I mean is that our joy will be made deep. It'll be anchored and deepened and enriched if we'll deliberate. That is, if we'll take time to spend time with and consider and walk with death. Now, that's a message that is contrary to the culture that wants to push these things aside. And even in a time like this, to react in a way that actually doesn't pause and consider the message that we should all consider when we think about a young man, a 31-year-old man, who in a matter of milliseconds loses his life. It's tempting to think about the broader social and political implications, but Christ would have you think of you. Christ would have you thinking about your relationship with Christ and thinking about what this means to you and how you can exalt him and glorify him and how you can deepen your joy in him, even in this. So that's our intent this morning. We're going to do this as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. So you follow along while I read. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is hevel. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that you are providentially working out an eternal decree that you set in motion from all of eternity. We love you. You love us. You've given us a word. Help us to take hold of this word this morning. And Lord, would you help us to deliberate with death? Help us to consider it, to mull it, to meditate on it, to think about it, that we might deepen our joy in you, that you might be exalted and glorified, and especially in the death of your Son. Lord, we pray these things trusting you. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, comfort us, encourage us, challenge, convict us this morning as you see fit. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so here's the main point of our message this morning. While you are under the sun, that is, while you are in this world of Hevel, you will deepen your joy if you will reckon with the reality of death, live with the end in mind, and continually consider the good works of God. So if we're to deepen our joy here, while we're not in the physical presence of our Lord and Savior, awaiting that day, if you are to deepen your joy now, you're going to have to reckon with the things that Scripture holds out to you, and it holds out death to you. In fact, Ecclesiastes is filled with death. The Bible is filled with death. We need to reckon with that if our joy is to deepen. And we need to live with that in mind. We need to live with the end in mind. And then we need to continually be meditating upon and considering the goodness of God and the goodness of his works. So let's talk about this idea of deliberating with death for just a moment. And let me help you understand this from the text of what I mean here. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." Now, we might actually translate that this way. The heart of the wise dwells with death. It's in the house, that is, it's in that dwelling place. It's in the house of mourning, that is, the house where death has taken place. The heart of the wise man dwells with death. Now, what does that mean? This isn't some kind of morbid way of living your life where you are always thinking of death in its most negative contexts and think of it in this heinous kind of evil way. That's not what is intended here. What it's saying here is that a wise heart will reckon with, contemplate, deliberate with, have conversation with death, and dwell with that over against dwelling in the house of pleasure, over against pushing it away and choosing to live in the here and now without thought for the future. That's what we're talking about this morning. Deliberating with and considering and mulling over death. So as we think about this and think about deepening our joy by deliberating with death, we first have to come to this idea that we need to reckon with the reality of death. We need to come to terms with it. We need to acknowledge it, embrace it, see it, think of it. And as we think about reckoning with the reality of death, the first thing that Ecclesiastes teaches us is that we need to recognize that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, we're going to find here in this text is that these concepts are all turned upside down, because this is not what we would say in our world. We would not say the day of your death or the day of death is better than the day of your birth. And yet this is precisely what Ecclesiastes says to us. Verse 1, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth." Now, I want to make a translational note for you here. For those of you that are following along in the New American Standard, it says there the day of one's death or the day of his death is better. But that word is, if you have a New American Standard, it's italicized. That means it's not there in the original. I think it shouldn't be. The better translation is the day of death. And I think you'll see why as we work this through. But there's comparisons here. There's these better than statements throughout this whole section. And here we have the first one. Actually, we have two of them. The first, a good name compared with a good ointment. What is a good name? Well, in the context and throughout Scripture, a good name is a good reputation. A good name is a name that is a name of integrity. A name where people who are righteous and upright can look at that man and say, "There's a man of integrity. There's a man of reputation. There's a good man." in the sense of righteousness before God. That's what a good name is. And then you have a good ointment. What's a good ointment? Well, ointments were used at least in two key ways in this time. One, they were used for perfume. In other words, they made you smell good. Or they were used for the materials used in burial. I think it's the former that is likely here, given the idea that what we're talking about is what people sense about you. A good ointment that you walk in and you have a good perfume on and people go, whoa, you guys smells good. Well, a good name is better. You can smell great and be wicked and unrighteous. I think the idiom or the way we say that is you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. You can put perfume on a man who's wicked, but that man is still wicked. A good name is better. But it's in this context that he also then says or compares the day of death with the day of one's birth. The day of death is compared with the day of birth. Now, this is easy, right? We don't have to think much about what he has in mind here. He has the dying and he has the birth in mind here. And what does he say? The day of death is better. The day of death is better. Better in what way? What does he have in mind? It's certainly not better in every way, but in what way is the day of birth better? Well, consider this. The birth room is filled with naive expectations, while the death room is filled with sober realizations. Now, I want you to think with me about this for a moment. If you've been in the birth room, when that child is being born, what are people thinking about? Are they thinking about death in that moment? Now, I mean, assuming a healthy birth. Right, everything being normal, they're thinking about the future. They're thinking about the hope of life. They're thinking about all that's out there, and they are not thinking about all of the evils that will pertain. They're not considering all of the potentials. It's a kind of innocent or naive expectation in that moment. That's what he has in mind here, this way of thinking about birth where everything is out in front of you with hope and joy and but it's in the death room where you are challenged with the realities of a broken and sinful world. It's in the death room that you are challenged with the realities that face you. It's in the death room that you're reminded that that's your end. And it's sobering. And it's better in that way. One man reckons with death and is reminded that there is a day of reckoning coming soon. Another man reckons he has a long life ahead and lives with reckless abandon. Better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. Who will have the good name in the end? The one who's reckoning with death, or the one who doesn't want to think about it? So we reckon with the reality of death to deepen our joy, first by recognizing that the day of death is better than the day of birth, and then by granting that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. Now, you're going to notice there's a lot of overlap here. There's a lot of repetition and overlap, and that's okay. It just allows us to turn this idea around several times and look at it from different facets. So grant that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. In verse 2 we read, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. So here again we have a comparison, right? We have a house of mourning and a house of feasting. Now, this house of feasting more literally could be translated a house of drinking. A house of drunkenness, actually. A house of partying. This is where we're having not only a good meal, but good drink. And these two things are compared. A funeral home and a party house. That's what's being compared. You might think frat house. You might think of what some experience in those years, and many still pursue today, to go to the place of partying, to go to the place where there's reckless abandon, there's just fun. Well, you have a funeral home and you have a party house. And what does the scripture say? Better the funeral home than the party house. Better the funeral home than the place of drinking and frivolity. Because that is the end of every man. Look, no one in this room will get out of this world alive should Christ not return. Death is universal. And I think that when events like this week happen, it is a very profound reminder that death is not a respecter of persons. Death doesn't care how old you are. It doesn't care what your ideology is. It doesn't care whether you're married or single. It doesn't care whether you have children or not. It doesn't care. Death is universal. Death doesn't care. It is impartial, and it comes for everyone. And the wise person, when he goes to the house of mourning, when he goes to the funeral home, remembers there, that's my end. When he looks at that loved one there displayed in a casket, he says, that's going to be me. That's wisdom. And that's why that place is better than the house of partying. The living take this to heart. The living embrace and reckon with it. They come with it and they say, okay, Lord, this is my end. What should I do now? I want to live with this in mind, as we'll see. They take it to heart. Funeral homes are instruction halls for sobriety. Now, that word sobriety certainly means not getting drunk with wine, but it's actually a broader term than that, right? We're to live a sober life. That is a life that is sobered by the reality of a broken and sinful world. It's sobered by the realities that we face. It is sobered by the truth that there is a God in heaven. And that sobering reality is one that it tamps down the passions. It's not inflamed by drink or anything that would inflame those passions. The funeral home is an instruction hall for that. But I want you to think about this. Party houses provide the object lessons. What do I mean? How many times have you heard the story of that man who leaves the party house and ends up in the graveyard? He's now the one on display. He's now become the object lesson for the wise to look and say, don't live like that. I was, as many of you know, I will from time to time walk in the cemetery, in the city cemetery here. And it was a while back, I was walking along and I came across this. I don't know if you can see what that is, but that is a headstone filled with beer cans. There is a monument to the party house. When I was a young man living in Portland, just starting out, newly married, getting ready to go to seminary. Some call seminary that. Seminary. I actually worked at a cemetery, so you can see why the confusion. I had a job working at Skyline Memorial Gardens, and I was mowing the grounds, and there was a, you know, when you're mowing the grounds, there were no headstones like this. They were all flat, but you could put up vases. So you'd have to get off and remove vases. And I was doing this, and you can't help but notice the information on all the headstones. And there was one in particular that was similar to this. It had beer cans that were often strewn around it, like this one. And the headstone said, "Lived hard, party hard, died hard." The wise man goes to the funeral home and is instructed in sobriety. The fool doesn't like going to the funeral home. He wants to spend his time in the party house. And he may become the object lesson. So we need to reckon with the reality of death and grant that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. And we need to see that sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. So what? The scriptures actually say this, right? Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Here again, we have a comparison. Sorrow and laughter. Now, the kind of laughter that's referred to here, as we'll see, is the kind of frivolous, careless laughter. It's not the laughter that comes from a heart that is in tune with the fear of the Lord, that can still laugh and enjoy life, but the kind of laughter that is just careless and frivolous and doesn't, it has no substance to it. Sorrow and laughter. Sorrow is better. Sorrow is better than that laughter. Sorrow is better suited to sober a man than the simplicity of silly jesting. See, when a man jests, when a man makes silly jokes and he just passes off the realities of life with just joking, there's no substance to that. There's nothing in that that tells me anything or teaches me anything or forces me to reckon with reality. In fact, it's fundamentally a denial of reality. It's simple-minded. It's silly. It's useless to sober a man. Sorrow is better than that. Look, sorrow is not better than life lived for the Lord and the joy that comes. That's not what he's comparing here. He's comparing sorrow with this simplicity of life that just casts everything away with jest and jokes. For by sadness of face, a heart is made happy. That's, I think, what the translation of that really should be there. That's a little variation. This is a common, if you read in other translations, this is what you find. I think it better articulates what Koheleth wants us to hear. For by sadness of face, a heart is made happy. So in other words, a sad face makes the heart happy. What? How is a heart made happy by a sad face? When I look at the face of someone sad, why does that make my heart happy? We need to understand what he means here. Seeing sadness in the face of one grieving forces us to reckon with the realities of death and persuades us to more deeply appreciate the portion we've been given. You know what days like Wednesday, it was Wednesday, right? Days like Wednesday do? They awaken us. And you know what happens when you look in the face of a grieving widow? Wise people look at that and they say, this man was 31 years old, gone like that. And she is now manifesting the profound grief of that loss. I need to reckon with the brevity of life. I need to realize that my life is a vapor. And though I may not be shot, I could just as well die of a heart attack. I could just as well get in a car accident. I could just as well have any number of things happen to me in an instant and be gone. Or my loved one could be gone in an instant. Will I take hold of that and reckon with that and say, God, thank you for the portion that you've given to me. I'm going to embrace it while you give it to me. I'm going to deepen my affection and my joy for what I have now because I don't know whether I'll have it tomorrow. And that's what the face of grief teaches me. And that's why it's better. That's why it makes a heart glad. Death properly deliberated produces a joy more deeply appreciated. When we properly deliberate and live with death, it deepens our joy and causes us to appreciate the gifts that God has given to me in this life now. And as we look ahead, actually, more importantly, the gifts that he's given to us in our future. Ecclesiastes 7:4, that full verse, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the wise dwells with death, while the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The heart of the wise contemplates and reckons with death, and it deepens his joy. And the heart of the fool thinks he's deepening his joy with pleasure and frivolity, but he's actually walking a path of destruction. And truth be told, the joy is momentary and it's just gone so quickly. In fact, it's usually gone by the next morning. In fact, it's usually replaced by something more profound the next morning. That awareness of the emptiness of the vapor that all of that pleasure was the night before. So we need to reckon, if we're going to deepen our joy with the liberating of death, we need to reckon with the reality of death, and we need to live with the end in mind. Now, these two things are related, aren't they? You reckon with death, and that forces you to live with the end in mind, but I wanted to focus more intentionally because I think the text focuses us more intentionally on this idea of living with the end in mind. My joy will be deepened if I will live with the end in mind. So as we think about living with the end in mind, we'll look at this in three ways. First, we need to receive rebuke and reject siren songs. What's a siren song? You know, the mythology has it that when the sailors were out, particularly in the Mediterranean, there were these sirens, which, by the way, in mythology later became mermaids. But these women that had these beautiful voices, they weren't actually women. They were part women, part bird. But anyway, they had these beautiful voices, and they were so captivating that the sailors on the ship would hear them and be attracted to them and would not be able to turn away, and they would be destroyed on the rocks. And so this siren sound was actually this sound that led people to their very destruction. It was beautiful, but it was deadly. And we need to receive rebuke, which seems deadly at times, and reject that which seems so appealing to us. Verses 5 and 6, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is hell. So you have this comparison here again, the rebuke of a wise man and the song of fools. The rebuke of a wise man. Now, I think his understanding of wise men here is proverbial. In other words, it is drawing on the Proverbs. In fact, many of these that we've been walking through are actually drawn from the Proverbs. And so he's thinking of that type of wisdom here. This wise man issues a rebuke, and then you have the song of fools. Well, this song of fools is better explained as he goes on and says, "For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool." What does he have in mind here? Well, if you use thorn bushes to burn underneath the pot, what you're going to discover is that they crackle and pop. They're brittle, they're dry, they're not made for that type of use, and they pop and they crackle. And the idea here is probably a couple of ideas melded together. One is that it crackles and pops and it's just there and gone. There's no substance to it. It doesn't actually substantively heat the pot because it's just, it's empty kind of fire that just crackles and pops. Or it might have the idea that it's just momentary. They're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone. And the laughter of the fool, isn't it like that? It has no substance to it. It doesn't heat anything, and it's there and it's gone in a moment. It doesn't have any lasting effect. That is an elastic good effect. It's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Who would do that? And this too is hell. What does he mean by that here? I think what he's talking about specifically, he's kind of pausing and thinking about the fool who learns or who turns to the house of pleasure, who turns to silly laughter, and he's looking there for some way to make it through this world. And he says, that's an enigma. That is a mystery. That's something you just can't get. Why would a man do that? It is better to listen to the rebuke than to the song. It is better to listen to the rebuke than a song. And this should instruct all of us. Because the scriptures not only here, but in many places, tell us that a wise man will be receptive to correction. The wise man will receive and actually be glad for correction. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the wounds of a friend are faithful. That friend loves his friend, and so he wounds him. That is, he rebukes him. And the wise man says, "Thank you. I know I needed that." The wise man rebukes to spare his friend the consequences of his folly, while the fool waves off warnings with jokes and singing that distract from the danger ahead. The singing is siren singing. It's, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Oh, no, no, just be happy, don't worry." Or is it the other way around? Is it "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? Thank you. Yeah, just think about the songs we sing today. Not we here. I'm talking about turn on the secular radio station and listen to the music and the lyrics that we're singing. You know, there's really two types that actually kind of come together to form one. There's one type that it's just designed to entertain you and has no substance intended at all. It's just words thrown together with a great beat so that they can make the top 10. There's nothing to it, nothing that will instruct you, although it does. And that leads to the other type, the type that actually has a message in mind. In fact, I would argue that whether intentionally or inadvertently, every song you listen to has a message in mind. And what is the content of the message that our music is sending you? Is it substantive truth? Is it telling you to turn to Christ? Or is it telling you to love yourself? Is it telling you that, hey, you know, just you just need to be you? You just need to love and let go. And it's a siren song distracting you from what is to come. And it pushes us away from thinking and living with the end in mind. I'm satisfied with the music now. It makes me happy now. And that's what it's all about. The wise person lives with the end in mind and is willing to receive correction from that wise person because he knows there's consequences if he doesn't listen. There's an end coming. So we receive rebuke and reject siren songs, and we pursue patience and avoid prideful presumption. We pursue patience and avoid prideful presumption. Presumption is presuming that something is going to be what I assume it's going to be. It's presuming that God will treat me in a particular way and based on what he's done, but it's not based in reality. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Here we have a comparison again, right? Patience of spirit and haughtiness of spirit. Patience actually and pride. Or humility and pride. Patience, you could put humility in there in this context. Haughtiness, you could put pride in there in this moment, or you could put impatience. Patience of spirit, haughtiness of spirit, patience is better. Patience is better. And he says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. What is the connection here? You know, I would argue that impatience and anger go hand in hand, don't they? In fact, I think you don't have one without the other. When a man is impatient with something, he gets angry. I'll be honest or be vulnerable with you this morning. I occasionally have a real temptation to anger with hangers. You've probably heard this before if you've been around. You know those hangers that they make that have the little indentations for women's blouses that have the like straps and they put the straps over? They're not intended to be put in male closets. Because when you put a male shirt on that and then you go to take that off, it gets caught in that little nooky thing. And it's hard to pull out. And I'll be honest, it's very frustrating. And I am very tempted just to yank that thing out and break those silly... We've moved them all out of my closet. And I'm getting counseling. Why be eager to be angry? Why be impatient? Impatience. I'm impatient. You're being eager to be angry. You're just setting yourself up for anger if you're impatient. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. You know, the fool actually has anger dwelling there. And it manifests itself. It's there. Sometimes it's quiet. But in the right moment, and in that moment where things don't go right, there it is. Because anger is dwelling there in the heart of the fool. The believer in Jesus Christ who wants to represent our meek and mild Savior is one who is seeking to put to death that anger. We can joke about it. We can laugh. We don't want that laughter to be silly. We don't want that laughter to be without substance. We want it to push us to the reality that Jesus Christ was never sinfully angry. He was patient. He was kind. He didn't have this anger residing in his bosom. And he took that reality all the way to the cross. And it was on the basis of that fundamental wisdom that is Jesus. That's why he was able to go to that cross and quietly receive and not fight back, not revile. Because his wisdom was grounded in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of his Father and the plan that he had been sent to achieve. But wisdom was residing in his heart, not anger. And the end of the matter is better than its beginning. Huh? The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Well, you know what happens at the end? You know what happens at the end. Right? It's like you don't know what's going to happen before the end. What's the old saying? It's not over till, is that politically correct to say the fat lady sings? It's not over till it's over, in other words. In other words, don't count on this thing being over until it's over. The end of it, that's what tells you. It's over, it's done. Now you know. Now you can see. You know, the wise man lives presuming that he knows what the end is going to be. And that's actually part of what leads to impatience and it leads to his anger, because he presumes upon what he thinks, and then it doesn't work out that way. He gets to the end and, wait a minute, that's not what was supposed to happen. No, you're right, because you live in a world of hell. You live in a broken, messed up world that's... Don't provoke yourself to anger by pridefully presuming that you know how things will turn out. You don't know how things will turn out. Humble yourself and patiently wait for God's outcome. Don't let anger reside in your heart by turning your heart over to the sovereignty of God and his goodness and saying, Lord, you have all things in your hands, and I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know that you have it in your hands, and I'm going to wait. What are you going to bring about? I don't know. What's going to happen as a result of this assassination? What will happen in our country? Will we go down deeper into the depths of hostility and anger? Or will there be a revival? Or will there be some turning around? I don't know. And it would be presumptuous for me to try to say this is what's going to happen. Because if I presume upon what will happen and then it goes the other way, what will happen to me? I'll be angry. Why didn't it work out that way? Instead, we need to be followers of Jesus and his disciple and apostle James, who says, don't say, I'm going to go to such and such city and spend a year there and make a profit. Say, if God wills, that'll be the way it is. If God wills, it will be this way. Patiently wait for God's work to be worked out. Let's talk about a timely word of wisdom, this passage in here that's so helpful for us in times like this. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days are better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Isn't it so tempting in a time like this to say, oh man, the golden days, they were so much better back then. You know what hasn't changed? Now, one could argue that our nation has descended. One could argue that our nation has become a hotbed of hostility, and that there are substantive problems that are different than they were 20, 30, 50 years ago. That is certainly a case. There's a case to be made for that, and it may very well be right. But you know what hasn't changed? You know what hasn't changed? The heart of man. The wickedness of mankind. That's never changed. It doesn't change. It's not better. It might look better. But as far as we understand life under the sun, this world is filled with trouble, tribulation, wickedness, and evil, and that's the way it has been, and that's the way it will be until Christ comes and redeems it. Now, that is not to say, in fact, we do believe strongly that God is at work to bring about his good purposes among his remnant people in that world. And there are these glimpses and shadows and pictures of glory and beauty in the midst of it, because Christ is at work in his church, and he's raising up churches here and churches there, and we see the glory of it. But the world... this age is evil. and that doesn't change. And that's why today's not any better than it was yesterday. So stop saying that. I've said it. I need to stop saying it. Finally, we need to know that an inheritance awaits you. You need to know that an inheritance awaits you. Now, I've said before, much of what we need to glean from the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the canon of Scripture, not just from Ecclesiastes. And this is one of those examples. We'll start in Ecclesiastes, then we'll move out and see how we can appropriate this truth. 11 and 12, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So, wisdom is protection just as money is protection. So, you know money is protection, right? Money can buy you a secure home. Money can buy you a secure, safe car. Money can buy you many things that protect you. So, from a pragmatic standpoint, money certainly is more conducive to bring about your protection than poverty, right? Now, ultimately, it's not the ultimate protection. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about world or life under the sun. Life under the sun, money gives you protection, but so does wisdom. In fact, wisdom gives better protection than money. Better to be wise with little than to be a fool with much. Wisdom protects. The advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. And I think he has proverbial wisdom in mind here, the Proverbs, where there is this life and consequence reality. I live this way, and therefore, and there's all of these truths held out to us. If you live this way, then, and in general, those things are true under the sun. Wisdom, knowledge gives an advantage. Right? The fool lives foolishly. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good. Now, the inheritance given to the fool, what happens to it? It's like the person who wins the lottery. What happens to the person who wins the lottery? Well, within a short period of time, overwhelmingly, they're bankrupt and in worse condition than they were before they got the money. You know, the same thing happens to those who are given an inheritance who are fools. The person who's thoughtful and wise with that inheritance, this is a good thing. He can use it. It can bless him. It can provide for him. But here's where we need to step beyond Ecclesiastes and remember that in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. If you're in Christ, you have obtained an inheritance. As Peter says, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You know, this is your future. This is what you should be thinking about. This is the end you should have in mind. Under the sun, the heart of man is encouraged by the security of an estate. But in a world of death, our joy is deepened in the knowledge that we have an imperishable, undefiled, and unending inheritance waiting us. And we live with that in end, that end in mind. I know that the inheritance, I'll take that inheritance and live with it in wisdom now. The wisdom that sobers me. The wisdom that chastens me. The wisdom that moves me to worship. Finally, deepen your joy by deliberating with death by continually considering the good works of God. Here we're going to step almost entirely away from Ecclesiastes. We're going to start there, verse 13, consider the work of God. So that's his conclusion in verse 13, consider the work of God. So we need to continually consider the good works of God. First, we need to consider that he bends that we might be broken. He bends so that we will be broken. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? And in the context of Ecclesiastes, we need to ask the question, what has the Lord bent? Well, hasn't he bent the world? Hasn't he bent the processes? Are we not under the curse? Are there not weeds? Is there not sweat? Is there not pain in childbirth? Is there not rivalry between husband and wife? Are we not living in a world that is fundamentally bent and crooked? Who bent it? God did. The curse of the garden was God's curse upon man. He cursed it. Now, it was a result of man's sin, but the curse is God's judgment. He bent it. Why is he bent it? Why did he bent it? Bend it. Well, he bent it so that you might be broken. He bent it so that you might live in a world of brokenness and come to the end of yourself. Come to that place of humility where you can say, oh Lord God, I'm broken. This world is hevel. This world is messed up and broken. I'm to the end of myself. And as he says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He loves you. He loves his people. And he will bend the life around you to break you so that you can come to him and be raised up. When the Lord breaks you, it is he who will heal you. He is the healer. And we read even in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, it is not those who are unbroken who need a physician, but those who are broken, sick, who need a physician. What a mercy to the Lord God who breaks you. What a mercy to the Lord that the Lord God bends a world such that you and I can come to the end of ourselves and see, I have nowhere to go. It's like the disciples with Jesus, and he says, they've all left. Are you going to leave too? And they say, Lord Jesus, we have nowhere to go because you're the only one with the words of truth and life. Oh, praise the Lord that he breaks us. Praise the Lord that he has bent this world. Praise the Lord that he heals those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Friend, if you're not broken, friend, if you're not sick, you don't need Jesus. He didn't come for you. But friend, you are broken. You are sick. You need Jesus. He is the only one that can heal you. Turn to him. Finally, remember that he died that we might live. So we're talking about deliberating with death, right? And I think it is only right that we deliberate with the death of Christ. That we meditate and think on that. That we need to remember continually that he died that we might live. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to him, he didn't destine you for wrath. He saved you. You've been destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Jesus died so that we will live. I was listening to Al Mohler reflecting on Charlie Kirk's life, and I confess I don't know a ton, or didn't know a ton about Charlie Kirk. I've listened to some of his videos. I knew who he was. But I'd heard that he was a man of faith. And sometimes you go, well, I don't know. But I have listened to him preaching. I have listened to him testify. From what I've heard, here's a man who has testified and who has articulated the gospel very clearly. And Al Mohler made the point that, you know, in the media and people that are talking about him, you know what has been talked about probably more in our nation than, I don't know when, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus. For those, I can't speak to Charlie Kirk's soul. I pray to God that his testimony was real and that he is in the arms of his Savior now. And if his testimony was real, that's where he is. He's alive today in Christ. But for those who are, may our death proclaim another death. May it cause us to deliberate upon the death of Christ. May it cause us to remember that Jesus died so that I might live. And that's where the hope of life comes from. And that's where joy comes from. From realizing that he died so that I will live. And he died for us. And we must embrace this reality. In other words, you must come to the end of yourself and realize that he had to die for you. Because you couldn't die for yourself in this way. You're a sinner. You're broken. He died for you. And it's that truth that we need to meditate on if we're to have joy. Nothing will deepen our joy more than deliberating on the truth that Jesus Christ, our Lord, died for us. And because he died, we will live. He says at Lazarus' tomb, though you die, yet you will not. Or though you die, yet you will live. And he who lives will never die. So here's some concluding questions for us as we wrap this up. One, have you come to terms with the reality of your death? It's easy to put it off. It's easy to listen to the siren songs. It's easy to listen to be in the house of partying. But have you reckoned with your death? Realize that that's your end. And the wise take it to heart. Are you living with the end in mind? Are you living with the reality that one day you'll stand before Jesus? One day you're going to stand before this Lord and King. Are you living with that in mind? But if you're a believer in Christ, are you living with the anticipation of his presence and the joy of his inheritance and to be with him? Are you deliberating on the death of Christ for you? This is just another way of saying, are you meditating on the gospel? Are you rehearsing the gospel for yourself? Are you comforting your soul and encouraging your soul with the realities of what Jesus has done on your behalf? That he died for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. He ascended and he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're so thankful for your words that teach us, that cause us to think about death. We're so grateful for the ways that you use life. You use this broken, messed up world to convince us of our frailty. You convince us that we're a vapor. You convince us, Lord God, that we are in desperate need, that we're sinners. But Lord, because you came, because you sent your only son, Lord Jesus, because you came, you lived, you died, now in you we can be clothed and have been, for those of us who trust you, clothed with your righteousness. We've been made alive. Lord, help us to remember that, to take hold of the inheritance that you've given with us and eagerly await your coming or our death, knowing that we'll be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. As we go out, I want to exhort us, because I know that I'm just assuming that among some here, maybe many here, Charlie Kirk and that whole circumstance has been a topic of conversation, a lot of conversation. May I encourage us to turn the conversation to Christ and to not get caught up in a cultural moment that would distract us from what is most important at a time like this. What is most important at a time like this is not that we solve our political problems. We cannot be a people who go out and advocate for politics in a time like this. That is to say, if we are advocating that it is politics that will solve the problem. Jesus is the solution. Let's go proclaim him, and let's be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.